Before we go any farther, though, if you would bow with me in prayer, we'll use that as the opportunity for us to settle our hearts into spiritual things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings that we share in Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our brethren and the encouragement we provide to one another. Help us to be disciples who are intentionally growing to be like Jesus. Help our hearts to mature, not only the faith that we build within ourselves, but to encourage the faith of others, and forgive us of our sins. We offer this prayer in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, as a reminder, if you didn't get one, later today, maybe between our Bible class and our assembly, or before you leave, we've got copies of the plan for this study, officially called a syllabus in some circles, but it's just basically what we intend to cover each week going forward as we look at 1st, 2nd, Peter, and then Jude. Those three books together will be the course of our Sunday morning adult studies for a while. Okay, so let's kind of think a little bit about a couple things as we introduce this book. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a short summary to begin with. Before I do that, though, I have a question. This is what I've done this before, if you were to say to somebody who asked this question, hey, why do we have, or what's in this letter we call 1 Peter? Those are two separate questions, but similar. Why do we have it? In your own words, or what do you recall being in it? Like, how would you summarize it? How might you answer those questions?
Well, it's encouragement to Christians that were suffering persecution, and it was telling them to hang in there to the end. There's going to be suffering, but it'll be worth it in the end when Christ comes back.
Right, so we've got, and I'll summarize Les's summary real quick. You got persecution. You've got encouragement with a hint of the return of the Messiah. So you have a messianic or an anointed return as part of its message. The persecution is central to the function of the letter because it's written to a wide range. And so we'll read this again next week, verses 1 and 2, as we delve into that particular verse set. But it's to the dispersion or the diaspora. And it covers the areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, as kind of the region. That's a large space. And I'll set this little tidbit for you. Do you guys remember how small Israel is? We talked about it in a couple different studies. How small is the nation state of Israel at the time of first century disciples? Like, how would they look at Israel? It's similar, by the way, to the current markings. Is it big or small? Yeah, you can be in Jerusalem, and if you can get high enough, one of those top towers to kind of see over some of the mountains that surround Jerusalem. In some directions, you can see the actual edges of the country. You can see actually the lines that demark one country from one another. If you get up into the higher mountain spaces, you can literally see nearly all of Israel. So if you go to either the Jordanian or the Israeli side of what is generally thought to be Mount Nebo, you can see most of Israel. You can go stand up and go, here it all is. You can see the sea in the distance, especially on a clear day. So it's not a big area. But by comparison, the area that this letter is being written to is probably like 40%, let's say, approximately, of the power center of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire went much larger than that. And so if you're talking about the actual ground space of the Roman Empire, this area drops down to maybe 10 to 20%, but it's a power base. There's people there, there's money there, there's forces that are established there. And these people from the tiny spot, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, have now been scattered to that direction. It's also scattering them mostly outside of the Egyptian space. And so it's pushing them north. if you want to look at your map in that regard. So we've got persecuted people who are split around. And I noted that from my perspective, the central theme of this letter centers around the concept of suffering and endurance in the face of persecution and trials. Think for a moment, and we'll kind of back up for a second. How much of the message of Jesus himself said much of that same thing? Is this central to the theme of Christianity? Suffering? That's a worldview concept that we'll talk about maybe later this year on Wednesday nights, but it's a concept that is part of a central theme of the life of what it means to be a disciple. You're going to suffer. Well, let me add this. Does everybody suffer? Do you think it's a general thing that life includes suffering? Now, how often do you see people trying to engage in behavior that is solely designed to eliminate suffering in their life?
A lot of it.
Let's narrow it down. You think about early life choices. How many of our early life choices are designed to raise our station so life isn't as hard as it used to be? Well, yeah, we get an education. By education, I mean you learn a trade. You find a skill set, and you do that through any number of means, through job shadowing, mentoring, education in the formal sit-in-a-box sense, or whatever, and you're like, I want to not be starving anymore. And so having food is good, and so you get a better job. You work your way up on the concept. Well, this will lower how bad things are, and maybe things will get better. That's everybody. That's a universal thing. So what makes, and here's the shift, what makes suffering, endurance, persecution different from a perspective of these disciples who are receiving this letter by the hands of God to them? Why is their suffering any different than when the nations suffer or when your neighbor suffers? As an illustration, my neighborhood, if you visit our house now, you'll note that as opposed to about 2 months ago, everybody seems to have received a new roof. And that's because a hailstorm went through, and so all of us suffered equally. Some of us maybe a little bit more than others. But that happened to everyone equally, right? That's how Ecclesiastes talks about things like this, and Job, that these things happen to everyone. So what makes their suffering different in light of this letter being written to them that helps us understand the picture better? Les?
Their suffering comes with their belief in Christ.
So there's something about their convictions that shift suffering for them to a different area, and this is their convictions in Christ. What else? There's a connection to it. Why are they being dispersed? Why are they no longer in the safety nest of Jerusalem? So that's the outcome. That's the secondary benefit of being dispersed. What takes place around AD 67 to AD 70, 71 in the Jerusalem area? And you can even go all the way up to around 140 or so as the upper range. And what kind of major events happen? Biblically noted or historically noted?
Being controlled by Rome.
Right, so they're owned by Rome. I'll ask Alan, what happened at Masada? What happened there? That's a big tall mountain that we climbed up on, and it was encircled by the Roman army.
I can't think of anything right now.
Right, so what happens at the end of the Second Temple period is the close of this tumultuous relationship between various factions of Israel and the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire exercised their standard practice of Pax Romana. And how does the Roman army bring peace? With the sword, with the boot. And the Roman peace for them is a far different thing than it might be for others. And they crush out Everything that happens in Masada is an illustration of this, where a band of zealots had captured the Roman fort at the top of Masada, and the Roman Empire said, how are we going to solve this problem? What they did was they brought slaves from Jerusalem, had them build a ramp all the way up to the top of this mountain fortress so they can bring their Roman fort, or the Roman army, walk it right up to the gate, make entry to this great fort, and then recapture it. Well, that's because you had a series of events take place in Jerusalem connected to this and beyond, where uprisings against the Roman Empire were being increased. The Romans got tired of it, and they blamed various groups to the point where the Roman army went in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And in advance of that, God had sent warning to his people and said, it's time to get out. And so our disciples who were in Israel were forewarned about the coming tumult and fled in order to not be there. But everyone else suffered. That entire area was subjugated. Jerusalem itself was laid waste to a degree. And it would be a long time before it would be rebuilt, both as a Roman place, but even beyond that, of a place of habitation for anyone. It switched into a multicultural event to area to a degree for a long time. Probably until around 300, it would be more desolate than occupied. In 300, you had a return of interest with the rise of Constantine, and the community in the city began to be rebuilt. So that pushes our circumstance. That's the why everyone's being dispersed. They're dispersed because of persecution, not solely directed at the believers, but inclusive. It accomplishes the removal of the temple as a central point of worship. It eradicates the records of the various priests to be able to determine who can serve in Levitical roles. It scatters the remains of whatever was left in the temple at that time. And it shifts the table. Jerusalem, for a very long time, is no longer thought of as a central place for Christianity. Christianity actually recentralizes, oddly enough, in Rome, historically and kind of theologically in the writing of believers after the close of the New Testament. Something that's included in this letter that will be of value to us, and I think it's important because it attaches to Bobby's comment in a second about them being shared or spread to share the gospel, is the way in which the peculiar suffering of Christians impacts their faith. Suffering as a Christian is a refining event. It causes you to reflect and burn out impurities. That's the basic process of refining to a degree. And when you suffer, you're allowed this unique opportunity to think about, hey, why is this so bad? I've used this joke before, and I'll use it again today. And if I go to the store and pick out an outfit and look to Jill, and I'll say something like, hey, does this make me look fat? What is my appropriate response to that question? You can tell me this one. Is it the outfit looks me fat or what? Makes me look fat or what? It's my fat, right? My fat makes me look fat, not the outfit. Now, yes, visual representation of clothing can adjust the way in which you perceive someone's body type. Stripes need to go certain ways, etc. Like, that's smart stuff. And if you really want to be effective in understanding it, there's a little cheat sheet you can use, but basically use three different colors in your body, have them kind of cut in contrast, and nobody knows anything. You know, the three-color rule is a pretty common thing, apparently. I don't know that, but other people tell me it's good. Okay, so that's what's going on there, where you can say, okay, why did this happen? Like, why does it look this way? So as a Christian, you can always ask the question, am I suffering because of my folly? Because I did something dumb? Because look, we've all been there, right? We've all suffered because I did something that was foolish. Or am I suffering because they don't like who my king is? They don't like who I'm following. By the way, you do that too. How many of you have traveled outside the country of your birth? That you were born in one country and you've been in another? How many of us, when we do that, get lumped together because they can tell where we're from? Look, I'm a giant. Like, you can tell, like, you look at me and go, we know where he's from. We know everything about it, right? And so I can't even hide. I can't, like, wear different clothes to blend in. And the minute I open my mouth, they're like, so. That's the same. Do you realize that's the same thing? You may not suffer for it, but you might. The illustrations I've used is that in some places, the prices change based on where you're from. You'll be given a different price for the same option. Like, oh, you're paying the Americano price as opposed to the native price. Okay, well, that's nothing I can do about that. And I didn't really cause the circumstances that made it so. So we refine out our own folly, and we accept sometimes that I am suffering because of my king. And we all actually have to manage a relationship of multiple levels of obligation to at least two kings. You may have a king named Caesar, and you may have a king named Christ, but you understand that they live in two different realms, and you may be accountable to both of them in different ways. So you refine that out. Further, once refined, an object functions differently. The interesting thing is a lot of the biblical illustrations about refining have to do with precious metals. Most precious metals from antiquity are actually softer the more you refine them. Gold, as an example. Fully refined gold, that is as pure gold as it can be, is a much more malleable metal than gold that is mixed in properties. That's, see, like when you have something that's like 16 karat or 10 karat gold, they do that so it's more durable, more reliable, etc., and it's stronger. Which is odd, because we are illustrated as being refined and then able to endure more, and yet the physical properties of the thing we're being compared to don't necessarily match my perspective as to what refinement would look like. Because I would want to be refined in such a way so as to be stronger and more durable and more resilient. Is any amount of resilience able to fight against the sand that is moved by water? You ever see like a sandblaster work? They either use air or water for sandblasters, right? And no amount of durability is going to eventually wear out the pumice that goes through that, man. It just, they even now use high-pressure water to cut through very high tensile strength materials. So my perspective of it may not be the right one, correct? And so what refinement is, isn't about being pure so that you can be super strong, resilient in that regard. There's something else going on. So think about this now as the next layer of things. If you refine your folly out of your life, let's say if, I know most of us, I know my answer is that seems like a high task, high order to get rid of folly. But let's say we do. What changes in our day-to-day life? If we make less foolish decisions. We get more cautious. Maybe life isn't as hard as it once was. So we're shifting the kind of suffering. Self-induced suffering probably takes up more of our life than we think. And then, if all of our suffering is removed, all of our folly suffering, all of the suffering surrounding our perspective of the world and our attitudes and our things, all we're left with is suffering that is related to our relationship to our King. Does that feel differently? If you know you're suffering because you're suffering in concert with either your king or your brethren, that feel differently? Here's a unique thing. How many of you have shared a bad experience together that you laugh about now? I could also ask how many of you are married and probably have the same answer, right? Like, you know... I am aware of an experience that happened at the summer camp that James and Carson and Brooke and Drew were at. And some of those boys shared an experience with the plumbing of their habitat that was unpleasant and telling. And I guarantee that they're laughing about it to a degree. But it wasn't good. And they did nothing wrong. They just happened to be there. It was just, it just occurred. So you think about this on that level of human things. Shared suffering that you're sharing because of a cause that you deeply are committed to, it does actually strengthen you, especially if you're more refined. Because you know it's not because of folly. It's because of the cause. And the way it's pictured often in the works of the prophets is it suggests that that suffering actually then catapults you to another possibility to get out some of that folly and refine you a little bit more. Yeah, he said, peace out. Like, I don't know any of that thing with Jesus regarding his first opportunity to suffer. His attitude was, let's go. I've got my sword. Let's fight. His behavior was, let's go. I'm dropping my sword. I'm out. That was his counter behavior. And not just then. He actually had some struggles with it ongoing in his development as a disciple. Oh, you mean I've got to, like, still be supportive of these Gentile Christians, but these Judaizers are here, and they're my bros. They're my people. So I'm just going to kind of hide over here. That's Paul's perspective towards Peter's behavior. So that then helps us kind of maybe grapple with what's kind of building underneath this letter in its intention and plan and scope. Also, I think it's important to kind of pay attention to the inclusive terminologies they use there. We'll see them in detail. Suffering inside Peter's letter is made clear to not only include outright verbal or physical persecution, altercations, but also those who speak maliciously about your good behavior. That's a challenging thing to think through because it's different than those who speak maliciously about you. Because this is actually about you making the good choice. So as you refine yourself in the face of Christ, removing worldly and even individual or spiritual folly from your life, you're more prone to do things that are abjectly or universally good. That seems reasonable, right? Peter notes that when you do that, your behavior becomes subject to folly for the Gentile, as he rephrases the frame, the barbarian, the outsider, the unbeliever, and they do so with ill intent. It's intentional. So let me refrain, add one more question. How many of us, this should be an everybody question, have been spoken to in a malicious way, or someone spoke to you intentionally to get under your skin and peel off a little bit of you? That's everybody, right? I'm not going to ask if you've done that, because that's probably also everybody. But we've all been in that response. How many times has that happened when you were doing the right thing? Like, literally, not only following the rules, but doing so in a way that was positive, helpful, righteous, good, encouraging, no negative possibilities, and you still get clawed at. Big and small. So the important point to kind of catch right now is that inside the text of 1 Peter, this kind of malicious speaking, or 1 Peter 4:4, kind of heaping of abuse for good behavior, is linked together in Peter's letter. That these are two similar concepts that will play themselves out. I say that because a lot of times we take the band that is the stretchy word persecution, and we only live on the most obvious side. So obvious side is you're being put to death. Polycarp is an example of that from antiquity. He was mentioned in the New Testament where he was put to death for his faith. That's persecution of the most obvious kind. But Peter says persecution also includes, on the other end of our stretchy band, you did the right thing, and the world hates you for what you did, independent of why. And in the middle is our general concept of persecution, which they hate us because we follow Jesus, because they first hated him, so they hate us too. That stretchy elastic band represents persecution. How many of us have encountered the far end, where somebody has been willing to put us to death because we follow Jesus? Feels uncommon, right? Do you realize that that's not like an esoteric concept that doesn't happen in the world anymore? Like it's actually a real thing that actually happens to your brethren? Our brethren I know across the globe who have been in various settings, some in prison because of their faith, some who have died because of their unwillingness to relinquish their faith, some who have been punched, beaten, some in homes in the U.S. where you have what we would consider legally domestic assault, but it's because of a broken spiritual relationship in the home that this domestic assault takes place. So those things, which are faith-spaced, manifest civilly in domestic areas, but are in our realm of persecution. That also includes us. Now, one more aspect of this, and this is something that Peter is trying to get us to do. How do we sympathize and empathize with someone who is enduring suffering that we've never experienced? What was that? Well, yeah, there's the general emotive, that's horrible. But what Peter is trying to do is to get us to understand that our suffering has a thread of similarity that gives us the capacity to not only sympathize, feel sorry, but empathize to a higher level and maybe further refine our convictions. Even if the Lord blesses us in such a way that we never experience anywhere along that band to the degree that they do. It's a level of connection that is being explained to us in ways that might enrich our understanding of what it meant to be Jesus. Jesus is presented to us as a king, a priest, a prophet. But what does Isaiah also mention regarding Jesus? There's a two-word phrase. It qualifies as a phrase. Suffering servant. And so if you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus, developing your faith, if you've been immersed into the kingdom and you've committed yourself to following him, you follow not only a king, a priest, a prophet, but also a suffering servant who calls you and I to be like him. And so as we kind of think through this, we've seen individuals in our own lives maybe very easily on this lighter affliction side, if we want to categorize it. Maybe we've met folks here in the middle space. Maybe we've met individuals who have been through a little bit more difficult times. Maybe you've met or known those who have had more severe physical manifestations of persecution. But when we get to Jesus, did he endure all those? Every aspect of physical, emotional, social, societal mockery because he does good? Oh, what you doing healing on the Sabbath? Who said you could do that? Like, literally his answer was, which one of you wouldn't do the same thing? And by the way, there's irony in his rebuke to them saying that maybe they wouldn't do the same thing. They wouldn't actually help. How foolish that was. It's an ironic statement to a degree, a little sarcasm. So it helps us get a thread that ties us to our king and to the servant of all, whose suffering may be viewed differently. This is also a way, and I'll use this very lightly, But I'm going to connect it to a nationalistic idea that we're very comfortable with. Are we comfortable with the concept of saying that our nation, wherever we feel like our nation is the best nation to be part of? We got a lot of freedom here, right? It's pretty cool. We have the mixing of cultures that gives us a fantastic culinary and sociological and cultural experience. And sometimes that manifests in natural and healthy national pride, right? Like anything else, national pride can mutate and become pretty bad. In Christ, those same concepts can be found, where there is a sense of satisfaction, maturity, and connection that lightly connects to the idea of pride, but can also mutate into very bad things. And so we can kind of see those similar principles laying itself out. All right, so that puts us at about 30 minutes in, so that's when I can do this. I've got a little schedule. This is an approximate of one of many various ways to kind of categorize the contents of 1 Peter, and what's in it, and kind of what will be connected in it, and what's in the message, in the bits and pieces with it. And so this is where you can begin to see the concept connection between suffering, refining, and our conduct. How suffering changes your behavior. This is another way to think about it. How many of you have backpacked for more than 10 miles in one day? I think I have. I think Trey, have you guys backpacked more than 10 miles in one day? Yes, the answer is probably. Let's say. And there's a phrase that I use and others use. What is an ounce of the trailhead is a pound at the campsite. And so in your refining of things, you learn that what I thought I really needed, I didn't really need. And maybe I didn't need to carry that with me on my trek. Like, it wasn't really super essential for me to have that second pair of shoes. I didn't need those Crocs at camp. They just kind of jangled around the pack and didn't need them. In life, we've done that, right? There have been things that we thought were super important when we were young in our faith that we had to continue having, holding, gaining, and we realized it doesn't matter like once thought it was. Maybe it's physical goods because you learn to trust more in God's providence. Maybe it's the illusion of job security. How many of you when you were younger saw the people around you who worked in union factory-type jobs or union-structured jobs, and they started that job, and then they retired from that job from high school to retirement, and that's the only place they worked? You guys know folks who did that? Guess what? That's not the world anymore. 100%. For all kinds of reasons, and they're not all bad. But even they had the illusion of job security, because while they did that, you saw people hired and fired at that place, right? When amount of work went up, they hired more people. And when their sales went down, that's where that phrase, last hired, first fired, comes from. Well, you don't have seniority, you're out. Or you're not very good at your job, you're out. Or you might be all those things and you're still out. So the illusion of security in a job compared to the reality of security that comes from a community of Christians, and then the promise of care that comes from Christ allows you to navigate those things. Some of us have been fired before. Some of us haven't. In either case, even if you leave a job, is that nervous? Well, think about why you might leave a job. Some people have left their place of employment because it did not allow them to manifest their faith fully as they wanted to, and they needed to. And they said, I can't. Not that I'm not able to, it's that I can't, because I'm bound by a refined nature of my faith. So all of these things, I think, are principles that will be woven in, not only 1 Peter, but also 2 Peter, as we reinvestigate these things, is to think about how we respond to the suffering that surrounds us, how we consider our role now as part of a grafted in community who have been chosen by God as disciples, as sheep, as Israel, who follows after the one who was dead but now lives. That's where this other edge of a living stone, the chief cornerstone image, comes in chapter 2 and beyond. All right, so that gives us a little look there. Before we get to our standard questions, which will be rotated through, I've got some new questions that are specific to this text that I think will be helpful for us. Thoughts or observations as you've been prepping or reading for the beginning of class today, questions that you may have that we can possibly investigate later. This is the potpourri space. So, Rich, you got some over there. You're doing the chin scratch where your brain is starting to join us.
Thank you.
Okay. Here's the thing. This is something that I'm going to include this in this class, but probably also in our Wednesday class as well, is building some improved or maybe a different set of study skills for all of us. It's one thing, and I mentioned this at times, to read your Bible. It's another thing to read carefully. Careful reading is methodical and is trying to make sure you don't miss things. If you're like me, and maybe this is you, and you're easily distracted or forgetful, I have to take notes when I read carefully. I have to actually have either a little notepad open on the computer or a physical piece of paper to write down things I don't know or understand. Because if I just tell myself, I'll look up that later, it just doesn't happen. Because I don't function that way. I'll also forget the question probably two pages forward in my reading. So we're going to try to include some things as we go through the text to challenge us to be better and more careful readers. That then leads to what happens after you read. And so for me, I do what I've called the squirrel. Survey, question, read, listen. So I survey what I want to read. I ask myself questions that I don't know answers to already, and then I read the thing. That prepares me to maybe answer my questions, but in reality, it actually opens up new questions that I bring to the table for the discussion when I go listen. If I'm going to be in a lecture, if I'm going to be in a Bible class, even if it's just a conversation with someone I care about, I've thought about it, I've questioned, I've read, and I love it that I call it the squirrel. Like, the squirrel's just cool because it makes no sense to have an ADD squirrel teaching you how to read. But it does. All right, so our standard questions then. If I were to ask you, what do you like in 1 Peter, what is your answer today?
The encouragement we get.
Yeah, encouragement is a big part of the letter. What else? You can also use the contrarian answer, what you don't like in 1 Peter. Those are always on the table. Contrarians are welcome. Does anyone have questions they want answered yet? Here's the thing that I think about a lot in the I want to know section is I want to know how individuals who knew the life of Peter would respond to him talking about conviction in the face of trial. It's funny or ironic or interesting, however you want to think about it, that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, even though he is self-defined as the Jew of Jews. And Peter, who is described in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts as being someone who is not super resilient with their faith, who is sent by God to talk to his fellow brethren about resilience of faith. There's a lot of things I would love to know a little bit more about what's going on underneath there, other than the obvious that maybe we can pick off the top. What do we learn about God and his people in 1 Peter? Big picture. We'll have all the details a little bit later, too. Remember how we closed the book of Acts and saying the book of Acts doesn't close the story. The story continues in us. Well, in between the book of Acts and us are these disciples who receive these letters. The epistles or letters of the New Testament are written to disciples who are dealing with issues functionally no different than ours. Those people are people like you and me who struggle with all the same things. They have jobs that keep them occupied. They have expectations. You got family stress? They have family stress. You don't know what to do? They don't know what to do. And they're dealing with all these varied issues. And they deal with what it's like to be an outsider in a world that doesn't want to accept their status as outsiders. The world they live in really sought to smoosh them into their boxes and turn them into basically cogs in a machine, with no concept of them maintaining their individuality of faith. They didn't care. That world was not really concerned with nuanced sense of individual identity. And so they struggle with all that. They are living through many of the same challenges that you and I deal with on a day-to-day basis. Loved ones being caught up in the world, loved ones who are rejecting their faith, loved ones who they share their faith with, all of that on the earthly physical relationship side and all the other heightened senses of their reality. That about closes up our time for this morning and our look into the text, and so we will continue to dig through 1 Peter here. Again, if you haven't gotten one in the back there on the table, there are copies of our syllabus for the study. I encourage you to get those and kind of keep a track of your reading. Thanks, everybody.